David, I have a green light. Am I good to go? All right, thanks. Great to see everyone tonight. Thank you for being here. It's great to see the members of this congregation here in force and also to see some visitors. Great to see Patrick Cawthon here, a friend from college days from Brentwood area, and others. Thank you for being here. We're excited to be continuing our study of Saul and David, God's chosen kings in the book of 1 Samuel. We've already had three lessons in which we've overviewed the book. We've seen some of the major themes. On Sunday morning, we emphasized worship of the heart as one of the primary lessons that God wants to teach his people in the book of 1 Samuel. And we saw that theme running all through the book, worship of the heart, not just worship of form and ritual and formality, but worship that is sincere, devoted, that is rooted in trust, worship that goes all the way down, so to speak. That's what God is looking for in his people and in their leaders. And so we looked specifically at the example of Eli's failings as a judge, a parent, but also some of the ambiguities, the complexities of Eli's character. He's not wholly bad. He does some things well, does some things right, but ultimately his line is rejected as priest and judge over Israel. We looked at the example of Samuel's family, specifically the faith of his mother Hannah and her wonderful song of praise there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we suggested that these stories of Hannah and Samuel and Eli are a preview or a prefiguring of some of the conflicts and the contrasts between Saul and David, who will be the first kings of Israel, coming up later in the book, starting in around chapters 8 and 9. And that's where we are tonight. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 8 through 12. Obviously, that's a lot of material. I asked those of you who were here yesterday to read over that in preparation for tonight's class, and I realized that was a lot of reading to do in 24 hours. But we're only going to be able to touch on certain points from each chapter, but we'll try to get a sense of what's going on in chapters 8 through 12 as Israel begins this transitional period from the judges to the kings. And I do want to say at the outset here tonight that these lessons, I have tried to make them relatively standalone, but they're going to have somewhat of a cumulative effect. So hopefully you can be here all or most nights, and we'll try to maybe expound on some of the things that we say tonight or tomorrow night or Wednesday night and tie some of them together Thursday and Friday. But if the lesson seems like it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger, that's my intention, is to sort of wrap some of these themes up as we go. I feel like it's a little bit loud. You want me to take it down a notch? Okay. Well, let's get into 1 Samuel 8 through 12, and I titled this lesson with a question mark. Long live the king is an expression that we're going to see the people saying in these chapters. But of course, all of us already know, if we have even a passing familiarity with the Old Testament, it's when I get right there that it gets a little weird, so I'm going to walk over here. we know the kingship is going to have some problems in the future, and that maybe some of aspects of the kingship will not live that long, and maybe even the first king himself will have a much shorter end than might be hoped. So, long live the king is an ambiguous phrase, but we're going to learn hopefully about the origins of the kingship and some of the difficulties that are associated with it tonight. All right, so 1 Samuel 8 through 12, I think, has a structure to it that I think might be helpful for us to go over as we get into the chapters. The core of these chapters is going to be introducing us to the man who will be the first king of Israel, and that is, of course, Saul. Saul is a Benjamite from a wealthy family in Benjamin, and he's going to sort of stumble into the kingship. This is not something that he goes out looking for. So his story, the story of how Samuel stumbles into the kingship is what's going to occupy the middle chapters of 1 Samuel 8 through 12. But framing that story in chapter 8 and chapter 12 is going to be a discussion of kingship itself, the promises and the pitfalls, if you will, of kingship. So if we were to look at this sequentially, in chapter 8, Israel is going to demand a king of their judge, Samuel. And Samuel is going to respond by warning Israel about kingship, that it's not as rosy as they're painting it. In chapter 9, we're going to be introduced to the king-to-be, Saul. In chapter 10, Samuel, who is going to become in this book the kingmaker, so to speak, the anointer, he anoints Saul privately and then is going to present him publicly at the end of the chapter. In chapter 11, Saul is going to win over his doubters by achieving a great military victory over the Ammonites, and following that victory, they're going to sign the contract, so to speak, seal the deal, and publicly crown him king. And then in chapter 12, and here's where we come back to sort of the frame of these chapters, Samuel is again going to warn Israel, now that they have their king, about kingship. So he warns them before and he warns them afterward. And then Israel, mirroring what happened back in chapter 8, is going to ask for forgiveness for their sinful request for a king, and they will acknowledge that it is a sinful request. So there's, I think, a discernible structure to these chapters, and this might be helpful in tying some of these chapters together and not getting lost in the weeds of the details. All right, so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes here. All right, so what I've planned for tonight is not just a verse-by-verse reading, but I'm going to put the text of these chapters up here, and we're going to highlight certain details that may be important as we go along. And some of these are going to have, some of these details are going to be echoed later in later chapters, and so maybe even on subsequent nights, we'll call back to some of these details that we're looking at tonight. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we see the beginnings of this transition of leadership. There is a discernible lack of justice, we might say, in Israel's leadership. There's something missing. There's a quality that's missing from Israel's leadership. The people are feeling it. They felt it with Eli. Eli seemed in some ways to be a decent enough priest and judge, although he had his flaws. But once his sons took control, and when he became too old, things really got out of hand. And we've already looked at that yesterday. Well, now the same thing is happening with Samuel. Samuel, who God brought in to be a faithful priest, a better alternative than Eli and his family, has now made the same mistake as Eli. He has not corrected his sons. He has not trained his sons for leadership. So there is this inherent problem with dynastic leadership, leadership that passes from father to son, and the people feel this. They come to Samuel and they say, your sons do not walk in your ways. You are a good judge. They are not. They're taking bribes. They're perverting justice. And so they have a request based on this failure of the judgeship. They say, give us a king. What we have isn't working. Give us a king. Now, this displeases Samuel, and we can well imagine why. In some ways, this is a slap in his face. He has been appointed by God to rule Israel. But interestingly, though, we don't have anything said in the early chapters of Samuel of Samuel being instructed by the Lord to pass the judgeship on to his sons. The narrative is silent about that. We don't know whether that was a good decision or not, but it certainly has not turned out well. But regardless, Samuel is displeased. He takes this matter to the Lord, and the Lord speaks to Samuel. And notice what the Lord says. This is a bit surprising to me. Obey the voice, or listen to the voice of the people. So if we just had that phrase from God, if that was the extent of God's reply, that would make it sound like God thinks what about kingship? Listen to the voice of the people. It seemed, yeah, if we just had that to go on, it would sound like that's a good request. That's a good idea from the people. But notice what immediately follows that. Obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So what does that suggest about their request for a king? Not such a great idea. So we have those two ideas side by side. Obey the voice of the people, for, because they have rejected not just you, Samuel, but me. So there's already and ambivalence and ambiguity and uncertainty about, is kingship a bad thing or a good thing? This is not the first time that that uncertainty has shown up in Scripture. If we go to the previous book of Scripture, how does the book of Judges end? What's the last verse? Can anybody quote it from memory?
There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own
eyes. So if you didn't hear that, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if you try to connect those two halves of the verse together logically, what does that suggest about kingship? What's that?
Every man was his own king, essentially.
Okay, so in those days, yeah, because there wasn't this leadership, everyone was essentially acting as their own king. But what does that suggest about the potential of a kingship? It could curtail some of that self-will, right? It could restrain the people. It could restrain that self-indulgence, that self-will. So there's already an uncertainty in these chapters, especially if you connect this to what has just come before in the book of Judges, about is kingship a good idea or not? And that the book of 1 Samuel is going to take a while to answer that question, or it's going to give us different perspectives on that question, because it's a complicated question. But God sees in this request of the people that whether kingship is a good idea or not, the people's motives seem to be suspect. They have rejected not just Samuel. It's not just that Samuel has bad sons. They have also done something deeper. They have rejected God who is over them. Okay, but he still says, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them. This is the English Standard Version. This is another way of translating this, quite literally, would be to witness against them. So God and Samuel are going to bear witness against the people. And he says, show them the ways of the king who's going to be over them. This is what they want. Tell them what this is actually going to be like. So Samuel does just that in the following verses. He says, these will be the ways of the king who rules over you. And then he gives them a long speech. And we won't read all of that. But what's the gist of it? What's this king going to be like? A dictator is a really good word for it. What are going to be some of the qualities of this dictator?
He's going to take a lot of things from them.
He's going to take. Notice how many, I did underline, how many times the idea of taking is present in the text. He will take. He will take. He will appoint for himself. He will take. Just the mere fact of raising a standing army, which is apparently what the king's business is to raise a standing army, is going to involve taking massive amounts of resources, both human resources and material resources, away from the people and into the centralized government. And he's going to take. He's going to be a taxer, a taker, a dictator, as has already been said. And notice how this concludes. And you shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. So these were a free people who had been brought into the land of Canaan out of Egypt. And what was their condition in Egypt? They were slaves. So in essence, this is a return to Egypt. Because the same language that was used back in Exodus is used now in verse 18. In that day, you will cry out because of your king. Remember when the people cry out in Egypt because of their oppression? And it says back in Exodus that God heard them, heard their affliction, and remembered his covenant. But what's going to happen this time when they cry out? The Lord will not answer you in that day. And Samuel tells them this ahead of time. So there's no pleading ignorance after the fact. This is what the king will be like. Any comments or questions up through that point of just about this request for a king and Samuel's reply? Okay, so the people persist in their request. The people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. Notice that that's a flip of what God tells Samuel to do with the people. God tells Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. Obey the voice of the people. The people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And I've set their reply off in poetic lines just so we can see the repetition here and them listing the reasons why they want a king. No, but there shall be a king over us. And then they give three reasons in verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations. That our king may judge us. That's already interesting because they want to get away from judges. And that he may go before us and fight our battles. We've already made this point yesterday, but what had God just done for them in chapter 7? He just fought their battle through Samuel, their judge. So They are requesting the thing that they already have, is I think the point. So Samuel again takes all this to God, and God repeats, obey their voice. So the people won't listen to the voice of God and Samuel, but God still tells Samuel, give them what they're asking for and make them a king. All right, so that's chapter 8. This is the request for the king. This is the beginnings of this transition from the judges to the kingship. The people have made a foolish request, it seems, not because there couldn't be any good thing about a king. Judges suggested that there could be, and we'll see some of that later. But it's their reasons for the request that seem to be suspect. They are asking God for things that he has already given them. All right, chapter 9, we're going to now be introduced to the person who might fill this role. And we're told about a man named Kish and Benjamin, who's wealthy, who is well-to-do. And one of the things he has is a bunch of donkeys. And the thing about donkeys is they're hard to control. They get loose. They escape. And that's going to figure into the plot here in just a minute. But first, we're introduced to his son, Saul. Saul is given a lengthy description here in verse 2. He's a handsome young man, is the way the English Standard renders it. If you have a King James, anybody here have a King James? Somebody want to read the first line of that description of Saul? Rufus, you got it?
Verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly.
Okay, so a choice young man and a goodly one. We don't use the word goodly quite as much, unless it's bad grammar, right? But notice the way that that's phrased, a choice and good man. That would be a very... literal way of translating these words. Choice and good or handsome man. But that word choice is interesting because the issue of choosing is going to come out several times in these chapters, and we'll talk about that more later. But just note that little detail right here. The first thing that's said about him is that he's a choice. What do we talk about when we talk about like a choice cut of meat? It's the best. It's the best quality, right? So that's interesting. It's a positive word. Says something positive about him. And the word that's handsome here is actually just the word good, which can mean a lot of things. It could mean good moral character. It could mean good in appearance. There's not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, so he's distinctive in his beauty, so to speak, his handsomeness. But he's also physically distinct in what other way? His height. From the shoulders upward, he is higher or taller than any of the people. That's an interesting detail, and that's, again, curious. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? In some ways, he looks the part of a king. We like our leaders and our representatives to represent well, to look the part. But we've already had a sense of warning in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, that maybe being high isn't the best thing. Anybody remember where that is? What warning have we had against being high? Hannah's song, very, very good. So remember in Hannah's prayer, she says, talk no more so high, so high. And remember, she says, God is going to bring down those who are high. So that's an interesting connection. We wonder if that's going to tie into this character, Saul. That's just, it's an unstated connection. We have to wonder whether that's relevant. So as of yet, we don't have anything, any note other than that he is a choice man and has this impressive appearance. So Kish's donkeys get loose. He doesn't want to lose that valuable possession, so he sends apparently someone he trusts, his son, this choice young man, to go recover these valued possessions, these donkeys. And Saul goes everywhere, can't find him. List all the places he goes. Some of the places even sound like his name. Sha'alim sounds a lot like Saul. He can't find him there. Goes all through Benjamin, can't find him. Finally, they get to this land of Zuph, and Saul's ready to give up. And I don't think it's because he's lazy or incompetent, but he's concerned about his father. What is he worried about his father? Yeah, his father's now going to be worried about him. So he seems to be a conscientious enough son, a dutiful enough son. But his servant knows something that he doesn't. He knows what? What's nearby that might be of help? There's a prophet or a man of God or a seer. All of those expressions will be used. And that person is unnamed as of yet. I think we all know who it is, but he's unnamed yet. There's a man of God here. And so it's interesting that the servant knows this, but Saul doesn't. Just an interesting little detail. There's someone who knows about a source of spiritual help But Saul himself doesn't know about that. So Saul, when he hears this, he doesn't think immediately, great, that, yes, let's go talk to this spiritual advisor. What is his concern? I don't have anything to give him. So his immediate connection Saul makes is a monetary or a transactional one. Well, I don't have anything to transact in order to have this prophet help me. Again, that's an interesting detail. It doesn't say whether that's good or bad, but I think that's an interesting first thing to hear about Saul. These are the first direct words other than verse 5 that we have coming from Saul, is that he's associating prophets and worship and God with a transaction. And that's going to be, I think, an issue that might come up later in the story. So let's just kind of file that away for now. So the servant has some money, so they end up deciding to go on and see this man of God. All right, so as they get close to the city, they meet a young woman. And this is something that occurs in many biblical stories, right? When you're coming up to a populated area, they see the young women coming out either to draw water or do something else like that outside the city. Here we see that in Genesis a lot. Well, some young women are coming out to draw water, and it just so happens that they know about this man of God, and it just so happens that they've just gotten there in time to go see this man of God as he offers the sacrifice and sits down to the sacrificial meal. Again, it's just so happens. It seems like a coincidence, but I think we're going to see several times in the story that what seems like coincidence is in fact providence, that these things are happening just at the right time. So, notice this detail that the women tell them. For the people will not eat until the man of God comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. So there's apparently a custom. You always wait for the prophet to come bless the sacrifice. You always wait. That's what everybody knows that. Well, that's going to be an interesting detail that's going to be relevant in a couple chapters, and we're going to talk about that again tomorrow. So just, again, file that away. You have to file a lot away tonight, sorry. But file that one away. Okay, so they come up to the city, and they see Samuel coming out to them. Oh, it's Samuel. We already know Samuel, but it's the first time he's been named. So the man of God, the seer, is Samuel, who we have already seen in previous chapters. Okay, now we have what's called a narrative flashback. We're going back in time a bit to the day before, and we hear a message from God to Samuel. What does God tell Samuel, or who does God tell Samuel that he's going to meet? He's going to meet the king, the one that Israel has been waiting for and the one that Israel has asked for. He says, you're going to meet a man from Benjamin tomorrow, and he's going to be the one who will be this king that the people have requested. So what do you think, based on chapter 8, Samuel would think about this man that he's going to meet? What do you think his demeanor would be toward him, based on chapter 8? Yeah, somewhat resentful. This, after all, is the man who's kind of being sent to replace him. Because from chapter 8, Samuel did not seem happy about this idea of the king. So that's kind of what I would expect Samuel to act like in chapter 9. Interestingly, though, he doesn't. He is very polite and even hospitable to Saul. One detail I neglected to mention in verse 17 is that in addition to this being the king who is going to save them militarily and save them from the Philistines, which has been the thorn in their side, notice the language in verse 17. Here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Do you remember that last verse of Judges that Mark quoted for us a little while ago? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was excess. There was a lack of restraint. And so one function of the king was a moral one, much like a priest or a prophet. It is to restrain the people. This language is used often in Scripture of a plague being restrained or sin being restrained in the camp. So the king is supposed to be a moral leader for the people. That's going to be an important detail as we go along. So that's the function of the king, and God says that's what Saul's going to do. That's what Saul at least should do, is he's going to restrain the people in addition to fighting their battles. Okay, so Samuel and Saul meet. As we've already said, we might expect Samuel to be a bit resentful of this newcomer, this interloper, who is going to be the king. But Samuel is quite hospitable. He says, I am the seer that you've been looking for. I know all that's on your mind. I'll tell you all about that. Don't even worry about those donkeys. Saul hasn't said anything about donkeys, but Samuel already knows. He says, they've been found. Don't worry about that, but you need to come eat with me. And think about what an honor that would have been. This is a well-respected spiritual leader of the people. They have just offered a sacrifice, and now they're going to partake in the sacrificial portions and a feast. And he has invited Saul to eat with him. And he says, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house?" Saul has no idea what to do with that. This is not at all what he'd set out for in his quest. He set out to find some donkeys. And he says, "Well, I'm just the least in, of the least tribe, and my father's the least clan in Benjamin." That's probably not true. We know Kish is a wealthy man, but he's being very humble about this, and he's completely perplexed by what Samuel is saying. "Why have you spoken to me this way?" What other people in Scripture does that response maybe remind you of? Why have you spoken to me this way? Anybody else come to mind? Sounds like Mary. That's the first person I thought of. Why have you spoken to your servant this way? I mean, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Very similar. You think of others who have been tasked with leadership, like Gideon or Moses, or others who have been somewhat hesitant. Saul seems to share that sentiment. Okay, so Samuel does show great hospitality to Saul. He sets them at the head of this feast of 30 men. He's reserved a portion of meat just for Saul. Apparently he knew he was coming. We know that he knew he was coming. He told the cook, "Set aside some of the good stuff for this guest we have coming." And notice what it says, "It has been kept for you until the hour appointed." So this portion of this festal portion that Saul has been given, I think is supposed to in some ways represent the kingship. This has been reserved for you until the hour appointed. So Saul has been, can you imagine, just being treated like royalty, because he is, and he has no idea why at this point. He's not been told why Samuel is treating him this way. He's just here to find some donkeys. So Samuel and Saul eat. Saul stays the night on Samuel's roof. I normally don't think of that as hospitality, but that would have apparently been the cool place, the cooler place to sleep, the comfortable place to sleep. And so he stays the night with Samuel, and then Samuel, the next morning, wants the servant to go on ahead. He has some things he wants to talk about with Saul. Remember, at this point, Saul really doesn't know what's going on. He's just been told, "Everything that's desirable in Israel is for you," but that's all he knows. So then in chapter 10, it becomes much clearer what this has all been about. Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on Saul's head. And in that culture, what would that have represented? What does the pouring of oil represent? Sorry. So anointing, yeah. And anointing typically, what purposes could it serve?
Set somebody apart for a special service.
Yeah, setting someone apart, designating someone. There are lots of people who are not kings in Scripture who are anointed with oil, but it would have typically served as symbolically suggesting that someone is now going to share, or not going to share, but going to be set apart for their own special task, often in service to the Lord. And so this is the significance of this anointing of oil. And he kisses him and he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be," it doesn't use the word king yet, but prince, still a royal term, over his people Israel. And then the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds the following line, which some of you may have in your English Standard or other translations. I don't think it's in the King James. "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." That kind of sounds like what God had said in the previous chapter. But he doesn't just tell him this. He shows it to Saul by giving him signs. And we won't go through what all the signs are, but Saul is going to meet some people on the way back home who will say certain things to him, and it will designate to him that, in fact, this is a man of God who's telling the truth, and that he really is the king whom God has appointed. The final sign is really interesting, though. Samuel says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you." What is the Spirit of the Lord? Really, I want to know. That's an actual question. Maybe an easier question. What kinds of things does the Spirit of the Lord do?
Gives
gifts. Good. What else?
Reveals his message.
Good. Demonstrates God's power, certainly, doesn't it? So I think all of those things are going to manifest themselves in this story. And the result of being filled with the Spirit of the Lord in this case is that Saul will prophesy. That's interesting. But not only that, he will be turned into another man. So the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, you will prophesy, and you will be turned into another man. It's a threefold promise. And those are three pretty big things, right? God's going to change you in this fundamental way by visiting his presence upon you in this very tangible way. Notice then Samuel's instructions beginning in verse 7. This is really important, and this is yet another thing you need to file away for tomorrow. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. That's normally an expression that would be an idiom that would mean, I'm giving you some authority to make some decisions. Do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That certainly the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him would suggest that God is with him. Then, after that happens, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. And remember from earlier, it was the custom of the people to wait for Samuel to bless the offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So again, he's been given instructions about what he should do once these signs come upon him. He's supposed to wait a certain amount of time, and then Samuel will come and give him additional instructions. So that's what Samuel tells him. Okay, so the signs come to pass. Samuel, in fact, is a man of God. He was telling the truth. Remember what it says way back in chapter 3, God let none of the words of Samuel fall to the ground. He is telling the truth. Saul will, in fact, be the king. And that's confirmed to him. And the final sign is the only one that's actually mentioned, but it comes true. The Spirit of God does come upon him, and he prophesies. And it's not clarified what he prophesies or how he prophesies. That word can mean to speak for God. It can mean to speak in sort of a, for lack of a better term, what would be the right word? Sort of a not a crazy way, but sort of an unnatural way that would take people aback. Some people even translate this to rave in a sense, like a madman would rave. So it would be something very distinctive and something very unlike anything Saul had ever done. And in fact, when he comes back to his people, what do they think about this prophesying? What happened to Saul? He's just the son of Kish. I mean, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Is Saul one of the prophets? Now, there's a very close New Testament parallel to this. This coming back to your hometown and doing something, speaking something that makes everybody think, what happened to him? Who else can you think? Yeah, Jesus, when he comes back to Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, and today this is fulfilled in your hearing, what do the people of Nazareth start saying? Isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? I think there's a pretty close similarity between those stories, and this almost becomes a proverb. Is Saul among the prophets? Who's this guy think he is? That proverb's actually going to show up again later in the story. We'll get to that in a couple classes. He doesn't say anything yet to his family. His uncle asked him, hey, what did the man of God want with you? And he said, oh, he told me the donkeys had been found. But interestingly, Saul stays silent about this whole anointing business. And it doesn't say why he stays silent. It just says he stays silent. Is that fear? Is it disbelief? Is it being cautious? Is it waiting for more signs? We don't know. We just know that Saul stays silent. All right? So Samuel now is going to call the people together for a more public recognition. That anointing had been private. But now he's going to recognize Saul publicly, and he's going to, again, show that this is God's decision and not his own through the use of a special technique, which is called casting lots. And we don't know everything about what this would have looked like, but apparently one way that this could work is you could sort of get an answer to a 50-50 question, right? It's either this or it's this. It's this group of people or it's this group of people. So it might take a little time, but you can narrow down a big group of people to a little group of people if you keep dividing them in half and keep dividing them down into smaller numbers. And so they sort between the tribes of Israel that way. They get down to Benjamin. They get down to Kish's clan and Kish's family. And then they say, well, who's left? And where does God say that Saul is? Because he's not there. Where is he? It says he's hiding. And he's hiding among, most of your translations probably say, the baggage. This is a word that in Scripture that can be translated utensils, as the priest's equipment, or weapons. That's interesting. But any of those are possibilities. But that last one's really interesting, hiding among the weapons. Later, we're going in the narrative, we're going to see that Saul has a particular attachment to weapons. He sort of hides behind weapons in various ways in his kingship. But so that's an interesting possibility for maybe how to translate that. But anyway, he's hiding, they pull him out, and then everybody sees this man who is head and shoulders above the people. And Samuel says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shout, "Long live the king." And so again, Samuel tells them what a king's going to be like. He writes it all down in a book and puts it before the Lord so that no one can say that Samuel didn't tell them. Some people don't think that Saul's the right man for the job. How can this guy from Benjamin save us? And so they don't acknowledge him. But again, Saul stays silent. He holds his peace. And again, we don't know why, but here on a couple occasions, Saul has stayed quiet. We don't yet know fully what Saul thinks about all this. All right, we're going to hurry through chapter 11. Basically, there's a foreign threat to one of the Israelite cities that's on the east side of the Jordan River, Jabesh-Gilead. Now, if we know Jabesh-Gilead from the book of Judges, this was the town from whom many of the women had been taken to save the tribe of Benjamin. So there's already a connection to the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul is. Well, anyway, the Ammonites attack the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and they're granted 7 days by the Ammonite king to find somebody who can help him, which is pretty foolhardy on this king's part, but he obviously doesn't think there's anybody in that nation of Israel who doesn't even have a king who can come and save the city. So he gives them 7 days, and they send to Saul, and Saul hears that Jabesh-Gilead is in trouble. And when he hears, it says the Spirit of God comes on him. So this is the second time that that's happened now. And the first time that happened, What was the result? He prophesied. The second time the Spirit of God comes on him, he doesn't prophesy. What does he do? He gets angry. So the Spirit of God can have different manifestations, apparently. And he gets so angry, he takes a yoke of oxen, he cuts them up, sends the pieces to each of the tribes, and says, "Thus may God do to anyone who doesn't come help me in this battle." Well, they get the message, because how many of the tribes show up? They all show up. This was a problem back in Judges, because sometimes when tribes needed help from one another, they wouldn't show up to the battle. And there was even a song written about that in Judges chapter 5. Some of the tribes stayed home during the battle and let their kinsmen suffer. Not this time. They get the message from Saul. They all show up, and they defeat this threat. And they rout the Ammonites by the time the sun gets hot. So in other words, it doesn't take very long. So Saul has won a great and unexpected military victory with the Spirit of God's help and with the help of all of Israel. So he has succeeded in uniting Israel in a way that had not been done in a long time. So the city is saved. They're very grateful. The people are grateful. And they want to go find those doubters who said, "Can this man save us?" And they want to kill him. Because you don't want anybody who's disloyal to the king when the king's getting started, right? But what does Saul do? What's really interesting about Saul when confronted with these men who had doubted him? He shows them mercy. So Saul hasn't talked a whole lot yet as this crowned king, or as this appointed, anointed king. But one of the first words out of his mouth is a word of mercy. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death today." Because he said, "Because I didn't win this battle. The Lord won this battle. And it would be a disservice to the Lord to kill these men for my own self-interest." That's going to be a very interesting comparison to some of the things that Saul is going to do later as king. Think about that. When the Lord wins a great victory in just a few chapters, will Saul be willing to put someone to death for his own self-interest? File that one away. Got a lot. I hope you brought your actual files with you tonight, because there's a lot to put in there. So now that he's won a victory, he's sort of consolidated his anointing as king, his status as king. So Samuel says, "Let's all go to Gilgal," which is interesting because he's already said that Saul previously that he'll have to go to Gilgal. But anyway, apparently this is the appropriate place for them to crown a king. So they go there, they made Saul king before the Lord, they sacrifice peace offerings, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. All right, really quickly, we're going to look at chapter 12, or just sort of summarize chapter 12. This is Samuel's second speech. He's already spoken to them in chapter 8 about the kingship and the problems with kingship. And he's going to do that again, but he's going to take a different tack this time. He's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to say, first, let's think about my history. What have I ever done to you? Have I ever taken anything? You see the connection back to chapter 8? He says, the king's going to take and take and take and take and take. Have I ever taken anything from you? And the people say, no, you've never taken anything. He says, swear to me before the Lord, before the Lord's anointed, have I ever taken anything? And they said, no, never taken anything from us. He leaves out the part where his sons had taken things from them, but that's not at issue right now. He says, have I ever taken anything? And they said, no. The Lord's witness, they swear that that's true. And then he gives them a bigger history lesson. He says, let's not just go back to my younger days. Let's go back all the way to when you were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out and he brought you into the land and he gave you judges. God has always been faithful to you. God, in essence, has always been your king. He's been a good king. He's provided for you, and you've forgotten him over and over and over and over again, and you've done it again today in asking for this king. Apparently, Saul's there. You've got to think Saul's feeling pretty awkward about this speech, because Samuel's essentially saying, this man right here is the result of all of you forsaking and forgetting the Lord, when the Lord was your king. He says, now behold the king that you've chosen. For whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And Samuel says, you've made a mistake, but it doesn't have to be all bad. He gives them some conditions. He says, if you will serve the Lord, if you will not turn aside, all will be well. But if you do turn aside, you and your king are going to be swept away. So there's still hope. There's still a chance. This kingship thing can work, Samuel suggests. But the cards are stacked against them. They have a history. They have a history of taking good things that God has given them and making them into bad things. And he wants them to know that. And he gives them a sign, which is thunder and rain when it's not the season for thunder and rain. And the people are terrified. And they're fearful of the Lord and fearful of Samuel. And as a result, they ask for Samuel's prayers. Pray that we don't die. We have sinned in asking for this king. And at this point, Samuel could have said, okay, you realize you've sinned, so you're not getting a king. We're taking that away from you. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, don't turn aside. Don't follow after vain things, for the Lord will not forsake his people. So even now that they've taken a king that God didn't want them to have and Samuel didn't want them to have and one that they didn't need, God is still going to stick by them. He's going to see them through this kingship thing. But it's up to them whether that's going to go poorly or go well. And he says, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, verse 25, both you and your king. And those words hang ominously as we come to the end of this section and as we transition into the stories of Saul's reign as king. So those are the texts that we wanted to cover tonight. And I want us to conclude in these last 6 or 7 minutes by thinking about some of the complexities, the ambiguities of this story. We talked last night in the sermon about the fact that some characters and some stories in the book of 1 Samuel are complex. They're not so black and white or the judgments we make about them have to be somewhat nuanced and detailed. And there are some ambiguities here. And I think you may have already seen some of them as we've gone through. Three things that I want to mention really quickly are how Saul is portrayed or characterized in these chapters. So what kind of man is Saul? What kind of king will he be? That's a little bit ambiguous. It's a little uncertain. What about the kingship, the monarchy? We've already talked about that. Judges suggests that the kingship could be a good thing. There's a couple of verses here that suggest that the king can restrain evil. But there's also a lot of potential for bad things, right? That's a little ambiguous. Is it a good thing or not? And finally, the instructions that Samuel gives to Saul about what he's supposed to do going forward, they're a little uncertain. Okay, I heard it today. I didn't hear it last time. Thank you. 5 minutes. Samuel's instructions to Saul, they're a little ambiguous too, and we're going to talk more about that on Tuesday and tomorrow. So let's just mention a couple details about each of these points. What about Saul himself? What about this idea that he's tall, that he's handsome, that he's impressive in appearance? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? We don't know yet. But we have had this reference from Hannah that maybe being high is not such a good thing. But we'll have to wait and see. What about his sort of transactional view of what religion is and what prophets are and what they do, that they'll only help you if you pay them? I don't know if that's an important detail or not, but we just don't know too much yet. What about him saying that he's one of the least, that he's a small person, that his tribe is nothing? Is that false modesty? Is that a true sense of humility on his part as he starts out? Could go either way. What about this idea of the Spirit of God rushing upon him and him prophesying? What do we make of that? What about this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Is that supposed to be taken positively or negatively? What about the fact that he's so silent in these initial chapters? He doesn't speak up a whole lot, and we don't really know what his interior thoughts are. What about the fact that he hides when he's already been anointed king and Samuel's going to proclaim him, but he goes and hides? And what about the things that he hides behind? Are they weapons? Maybe. But there's none like him among the people. What does that mean? Does that just mean in appearance, or does that mean in character? Again, we don't know. He continues to hold his peace, to be silent. What about this idea that when the Spirit comes on him, he gets angry? We're going to see this later in the narrative, in just a few chapters, about a Spirit coming on him, maybe not the same Spirit, but a Spirit coming on, and it throws him into a rage. Can Saul control his temper? It's a question that's open-ended. And then what about this idea that he's not going to put anyone to death, for the Lord has won a great victory? Is that going to be what kind of king he is, or will he change? Will the kingship change this merciful Saul? Those are all questions we have going forward. Just one question to think about really quickly here. Who chose Saul as king? Well, let's take some verses off. What do you think? Who chose Saul as king? What did you get from those chapters we looked at tonight?
God?
That's a good answer. That's usually the right answer in Vacation Bible School, by the way. That's a little life hack. The answer is usually God. Okay, God, what are some other possibilities? The people? Do those have to be mutually exclusive? Let's look at the data here. Chapter 8, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen. Chapter 9, here is the man that God says of whom I spoke to you. So God told Samuel about him. In chapter 10, Samuel says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? But then again in chapter 12, now behold the king whom you, Israel, have chosen. So I think the narrative upholds both answers. And that we're supposed to wonder, well, how does that work out? Is Saul chosen because he's what the people wanted? Or is he chosen because he's the one God wanted? Or in some mysterious sense, is it both? And what does that mean? All right, second question, what about the kingship, the monarchy? Is that a good thing or not? It seems that the elders of Israel have a good point. The judges that they have are not cutting it. They're not getting the justice they need. And in that sense, maybe they do need a change. Maybe the judgeship isn't all it's cracked up to be. Many of the judges were not good moral people. We can go back to Judges and see that. And it doesn't appear that Samuel's sons are any better. So maybe it's a good thing for them to ask for a king. Those verses might suggest that. What's really interesting about this in chapter 11, when Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. What's weird about that? Renew the kingdom, the kingship.
That there was a kingdom.
It seems to suggest there was a king before this. And the only person who might qualify for that would be who in the book of Judges? Anybody remember who else was said to be made king briefly? Abimelech. How well did that go? Not well. So it's interesting. It's not clear exactly what Samuel means by that. Notice what he says in chapter 12. If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. That's a pretty unambiguous statement. But it comes in conflict, I think, with what we just saw. That they have rejected God by asking for this king. All right, we're basically out of time, so let's just look at this last ambiguity, this last uncertainty that we'll get some clarity about tomorrow. What was Saul supposed to do? He says, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Again, that suggests, I think, that Saul has some discretion that he's been given about what he's supposed to do, whatever he thinks is wise. But then he says, go down to Gilgal. I'll come and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice. You wait for me 7 days until I show you what you should do. So that does that mean that he's supposed to, he's just telling him, I'll be there in 7 days and I'll do all this and there's not much you have to do? Or does it mean no matter what happens, you need to wait until I'm there? It's not entirely clear. But then in chapter 11, they go to Gilgal. And Samuel apparently is involved with the sacrifices of peace offerings. So has that command already been discharged? So there's a bit of a question of, has Saul already obeyed this command or not? And this is going to come up tomorrow in chapter 13. So here is your unambiguous instruction from me. There's no uncertainty here. Read 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15 for tomorrow. You have your orders. Thank you all for your comments and questions. Thank you.